at the King's revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, who I believe, along with many, many others, we're talking about the Apostle John himself. So if you would like to turn to Revelation 1:1-8, and as some of you are punching in the text or turning there, let me just say, it is very helpful for you to have your Bible to be able to look at these texts. More than just an iPad or a phone or whatever, you're able to get a sense of where things are at in your Bible, where on a screen it's always there. But it just gives you a mental picture of where different passages are at, where they're on the page. So when I memorize scripture, it's just an issue with me. I often memorize not necessarily by chapter or verse. I have rarely done that, but by its location on the page. And that has helped me, and it'll help a lot of you as well as you look at it and read through it. And then you'll be able to see the actual words right there in relationship to other passages that you don't have up at the time, but they're close. So I just want to encourage you, bring your Bible. If you have one, maybe the problem is many of you don't have a Bible. If you need a Bible, please let me know. That may be why some of you haven't taken a Bible, and I'm so sorry for that. But I would think that most of us in a church would have a Bible, right? Okay, I'm being facetious to drive home a point. And if you don't take your Bible, I'll just feel bad. So, all right, Revelation 1:1-8. Again, we're going to look this morning, we're going to spend our time at verses 7 and 8, but let's read through this from the beginning. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies, that's like a court case testimony, martyrus, to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, because what? The time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and to the seven spirits, or perhaps slightly better, the sevenfold spirit, since this is talking about the Trinity, before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the land, or some of your translations will say the earth, will wail or mourn because of him. So shall it be. This is certainly going to happen. This is what's coming. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that you gave us great assurances to your people 2,000 years ago, and that we can find from that legitimate rest in having confidence and the great assurances that you've blessed us with, Lord. And we're thankful that we're not going to go at life alone, just as our brothers and sisters weren't in the early stages of the early church, and that all of your promises of grace given to them are for us today. So we pray that our trying to understand the passage in front of us this morning would be filled with your grace, your comfort and your insight, and with encouragement. And most of all, that it would honor the name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, let's dive in. We are going through Revelation, and we are up to verse 7. Again, please be patient this week and next week, and then we start to take larger chunks, 8 to 10 verses at a time at times. We'll look at each church individually, and we won't break those up. but we're going to start to pick up speed here. But we're laying the foundation. Foundation laying is very important to start at the right place. If you understand the foundation, things in the future fall in place. If you don't get the foundation, you will not understand the rest of Revelation. It's a guarantee. So, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the land will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Okay, it begins with a Greek word called erchomai. It's in the present active indicative. It's not that it's past or it's coming way down the road. It says, look, he is coming. What's our first thought? When is he coming?
Now.
Okay.
Nobody knows.
Any other thoughts? Now? Okay. Our first thought is often the second coming. But erchomai is not saying that. As John iterated when I was reading the text, for behold, the time is now or near. It doesn't say he will someday come. It says he is coming now. Please try to get that into your head. This is the grammatical sense in which the word... So here I am a pastor, and I've studied the grammar in Hebrew and Greek and all that kind of stuff, and I'm bound to interpret the text. It's like if somebody gives you a roadmap, and they say, I can't tell you where you're going, but it's in here. I will meet you there in 6 months. And if you don't follow it line for line, precept by precept, you're going to end up in the wrong place. You can't interpret it based on your feelings. And you can't interpret it missing the words, the context, and what the passage is saying in the scope. It's pericope. It's several verses in that context. So we've got to get that down. And we have to start by asking then, too, what did it mean? What does it mean on the face of the text? What's it just simply saying? And a lot of times we bypass that for a more complex understanding. But if we follow the grammar, it sounds bad, but it straitjackets us. It puts us in our place where we have to be. Now, I know that many heirs of evangelical Christianity in America have a tendency when they hear the word the coming of Christ, they are right away thinking second coming. And of course, that's true. But that's what they immediately start to talk about. And it might be hard, but please try to detach yourself from that and ask, what would the Christians in 64, 65, 66 AD have thought? For them, their first thought was the completion of Christ's first coming, the wrapping up of the business of the first coming. From the point of view of the people who first heard this and read this, and remember, we have culture, 2,000 years of culture between us, 2,000 years of language and changes, 2,000 years of geography separating us, all of that worldview and mindset, we think we want to be careful to think like they thought. And so, therefore, first thought was, this is the completion of the first coming. From their point of view, when they first heard this, they were less likely to think of the second coming, different from many Christians today. And instead, they were thinking of this coming as the culmination of his first coming, and then after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The final wrapping up, the last stage of the first coming. So, Christ is completing his first coming, and that is, he's coming with judgment. Now, let me explain this, and it'll start to make a lot of sense, and hopefully you'll have a lot of, aha, now I get it. The coming Messiah was predicted throughout the Old Testament. The last great prediction of the coming Messiah would be in what book, would you guess, of the Old Testament? The last book, right? Malachi. In fact, he's here with us today. He said that the messenger of the covenant is coming with a message that was supposed to give hope to God's people as they are about to weather horrible, horrible storms in life that are going to fall upon them in the next several years coming up, or few years coming up, knowing that the Messiah, it was his coming was to come as a redeemer. So it was a redemptive message. Big. But Malachi also includes in the same text. Are we going to focus on both parts of this text or just one part? We want to focus on both parts. There's redemption there, but there is warning. This messenger will be coming not only as a redeemer, but also as a judge. Now think of some of those lines in Malachi that are in Handel's Messiah, right? Who, that deep baritone or bass voice, who can abide the day of his coming? He will be like a refiner's fire. That's more judgment language than it is redemption language. He will shake the nations and the world. And we're going to see a lot more than just Jerusalem and Israel is being shaken. Well, Malachi is referring to the coming of the first coming, the first advent of Jesus. You see, Jesus came as a Messiah for a two-part mission. Please get that or you're going to miss this. And we tend to emphasize the one, redemption side, and neglect the other side, judgment part. But in his first coming, he comes as both redeemer and judge. And we've looked at the Gospels in the past. I preached through Luke years ago. But this now, I want to include both of these often in messages, but now we're focusing in Revelation on judgment side. A judge in history who brought circumstances that would end that era that had been going on in some respect for hundreds of years from the prophets on into Jesus' time and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and Pentecost. All that is, in a sense, horribly wonderful stuff, right? Good Friday, our Savior dies, but good, great good comes from that. But now things are going to get really dark. You see, we often miss the warnings that are right there because the text is right there, but we focus on the saving part. But look at these warnings. John the Baptist, let's look at what John the Baptist says because he's, in a sense, prefiguring Christ. Christ is coming and he's going to baptize him. Let's think of Peter and let's think of what Jesus himself says. And you'll see, oh, this is not just salvation stuff. This is judgment stuff as well. So John the Baptist warned, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. Jesus says the kingdom is near you. And so the kingdom of heaven is rolling in on the train and you need to jump on. That's the redemption part. That's what's going to save us. However, when you listen to what John says in Matthew 3, it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for to his baptism, he said to them, remember, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You brood of, vipers or snakes. That's not nice. But it's judgment language. It wasn't supposed to be. It was supposed to shake them up. Really, in a sense, it was nice, if you want to look at it a different way. It was loving to shake them up and waken them up. And it sure shook Nicodemus up and awakened him, it seems. Not wrath thousands of years in the future, but wrath that was coming in the very new future, and it did. John's giving us a message of both sides as part of the mission of the Messiah. Remember all this talk? The axe is laid to the root. The fan in his hand is flaming the fire. This is fiery judgment warning mixed with a message of redemption. Let's go on to Peter. What does Peter say? And if you just hear one again, he said that, then John the Baptist, I should hold on to that. But now we have Peter, and then we have Jesus to substantiate this perspective. Peter on the day of Pentecost stands up. People are wondering, what is going on with all these people talking different languages stuff? Peter talks to thousands of people in that chapter, Acts 2. And in his message, he quotes Joel. Before, remember, he says, this is for you and your children, for all who are far off and all who are near, Jews and non-Jews. But then he quotes Joel. And when there's an Old Testament quote, it's really prudent to go back and read that quote in its context, because while the specific part of a quote of a passage is given, he's including oftentimes what's before and what's after. He's including its whole context. And he's saying, don't be lazy, go back and read the quote in the Old Testament. And it's like, oh, this is in this kind of context. Now it fills and fleshes it out. And here's what Peter quotes. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is Acts 2. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. What side is that? Is that great? Is that good? Is that the redemption side? Yeah, that's the redemption side. That's saving side. God pouring out his spirit. But then he quotes Joel, the other side. The sun will be turned, three verses later, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That is judgment language, folks. And Peter says, what you see today, this sign of people speaking in tongues and other languages, that communicates redemption. Repent, repent. Salvation is here for you now. It's not always going to be. But judgment for those who don't, it's on them. Like C.S. Lewis said, hell is locked on the inside. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. This is your day for decision, and it's our day for decision to make sure our hearts are with Christ. Our children's hearts follow Jesus. What about Jesus? Jesus warned too. Jesus himself said a lot about redemption, of course, but he also talked a lot about judgment. And in fact, it's very interesting. He talks about hell more than he talks about heaven in the Gospels. And he makes it clear that the judgment he's describing would take place in the near term. Listen to this. This is hard-hitting, but it's Matthew 23. Following the woe passages to the religious elite who are refusing him as Lord and Master and Savior, he says these words, therefore, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes. Is that a good thing? Absolutely. To encourage the people to follow Jesus. But look what the people do. Some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog. You'll whip them in your synagogues and persecute them from town to town. And then here comes, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, please get this, all these things will come upon this generation. When are they going to come? It's very clear, folks. If we take what the words are saying at face value, it's this generation that Revelation is talking about. Not someday, this day. John the Baptist knew this. That's why when he's in prison, he wondered about Jesus and was asking, where is your judgment on the Jews who you're rejecting? That's why he sends a messenger to Jesus to ask, are you the one or is there someone else? Do you remember that when he says that? Because he thought all this was going to happen at once, phase one and phase two combined together. He didn't understand that phase one, the cross and resurrection and Jesus' ascension, was going to happen. And then, in the near future, the judgment that would come. He just didn't see that. And later, the latter ends up happening in that generation when Jerusalem gets destroyed, burned down to the ground. And remember, there's not one stone left on another of the temple. And it all happened as prophesied. But it took place within a generation, within 35 years between Christ's ascension and when the judgment would fall on Israel. Remember, they're bad people, folks. These Jews are wicked, evil people. They're the ones who crucified Jesus. I went and spoke to a Bible teacher at a local Christian school, because the Bible teacher was teaching it was the Romans who crucified Jesus. It was the Romans. And the school was in a movement of thinking very highly of the Jews. And I went and I showed them in Acts and other passages, look, these were the Jews who crucified Jesus. The Pilate said, I wash my hands free. Who shall I crucify? And they cried out, crucify him, Jesus, Yeshua, and let his blood, what? Be on us. And by gummy, the blood is going to come and run in the streets like crazy. Much more than just what would happen in the altar. Okay. Second, who is the Son of Man? This is kind of a strange thing. But the Son of Man, just at the outset, is referring to the coming Messiah, Jesus, who is born. Jesus was born of a human being. So the Son of Mankind. Try to get that. And so this brings up now this Son of Man related to these passages. So just hang on here and glean from this what you can. Because it's important. This is the most favorite title Jesus uses for himself. 80 times in the Gospels, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament except 3 times, and one of those times is in Revelation. The very fact that it's used so infrequently in the other areas in the Bible suggests that this is a pretty significant term that we don't talk much about, but we really got to get our heads around because it's a big piece of the puzzle. Jumping ahead a few verses in John, Revelation 1, 12 and 13, let me read this. This is what John sees that we'll get into in the next week. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. This is in the beginning, foundations being laid. We better get this and understand it. For the Jew, we want to think like them first. That makes bells go off. Lights are flashing. Someone like the Son of Man is coming in the clouds is a favorite and famous phrase in the first century. Jesus said it when he's talking on the Mount of Olives, Mark 13. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. We'll explain that last part in a few minutes. With great power and glory. And if you're just casually reading that, you think, oh yeah, Jesus, the Son of Man is coming. Well, now we're past his first coming. When is he going to come again? What would we think today, generally? In America, we're thinking it's referring to second coming. But remember, Jesus says 4 verses later in that context, listen, this is what Jesus says. Take the words at face value and don't force them, the pieces of the puzzle in. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud. Oh, sorry, I read that one. Verse 30, Mark 13. Truly I say to you, this generation, a future generation? No. This generation will not pass away until they see all these things take place. They will see the breadth and the scope of the judgment for those who are still living after Jesus was crucified, including what we just said about the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The Greek word for generation is genea. It means a time-limited generation of 25 to 40 years. Jesus is saying, this generation that I'm talking to is not going to pass away or die until the Son of Man comes on the clouds in this generation. Well, where did that phrase, the Son of Man coming in the clouds, come from? It came verbatim from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. And again, this is a famous phrase in the first century among the Jews. And whenever anyone would hear the phrase, they would immediately think, oh, Daniel. Because it's the only time in the Old Testament it happens. They know right where it is in Daniel, like halfway through the scroll if you were rolling it out. Daniel 7, 13, I was watching in the night visions, and look, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. That's when it first hits the scene. It's word for word what we have in Revelation. When Jesus said in his talk on the Mount of Olives, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, what the people thought was, Daniel, halfway. Whoa, this is what Daniel predicted. We've been waiting a long time for this to happen. This is it. This is the moment Daniel announced hundreds of years ago. This great cataclysmic event is going to happen and take place now in our time. They didn't think if he says now it means tomorrow or today. They knew a period of time it's going to happen in our lifetime in connection with what Jesus is saying and certainly within this generation because Jesus gives them that phrase. And there's no other way to understand it if we're going to hold to the context and the grammar. Well, what's Daniel talking about when he says the Son of Man will be coming in the clouds? Let me first give a precursor to that, and then we'll get into that as an actual point. Daniel gives us an explanation, like, what does this mean? We read different passages. I wonder what this means. Oftentimes, all you have to do is what?
Read, what
read the next verse. Read one, two, three, four verses later, and it says, and here it is. I saw the Son of Man come, I saw in the night visions, and look, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and he, talking about the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, he's not Jesus yet. Why? In the Old Testament, why? He hasn't been born yet, and that's his birth name. He says to the Father, you shall name his name Yeshua, or Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. That's what the name means. He came to the Ancient of Days. Well, who would we guess the Ancient of Days is? The Father. We're into Trinity language here now. The Ancient of Days is God the Father, and the Son is the manifestation, the theophany, theosphania, the God showing himself. Daniel saw the Son of Man coming in the clouds. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now listen. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, the Son of Man's kingdom dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. That's the very next verse to make sense of what we were looking at. Daniel saw the kingdom being given to the Son of Man, future Jesus, to establish something that's going to extend far into the future, like still today, until the end of time when Christ comes again. In other words, the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds is speaking about the beginning of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the events associated with it, rather than the end of the kingdom and his second coming, which is very different. Now, let me just try to walk this out. Hopefully we won't make mics go crazy. But this is just a great picture to have. This is what I think about in my mind. I think about, like, this whole runway here. Creation is here, right? And God spoke, and there was light. And there was flora and fauna and all those things. Man falls, and then God curses the world with the flood because all the people rebelled, and he starts the whole kit and caboodle over, and he's never afraid to start over again if people won't obey. And then he calls who first? Not yet.
Abraham.
And then? Isaac. And then? And out of Jacob come 12 tribes, right? And they are the ones who now are supposed to be the, remember, the pastor to the nations? They're supposed to pastor the nations all over the world. But they end up not doing that, and they end up going into exile. And so then some come back. Then 722, they go into exile. 605 and 586, they go into exile again. They cannot get their act straight. And so then, now, after the last prophets, we have this, like sometimes called different things, the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the years of silence. And years of silence, like now they're wondering, is God going to ever give us the land back? Because the Assyrians had it, the Babylonians had it, the Persians, the Greeks, and then later, they don't even know, the Romans are going to have it. Is God ever going to have the land back? This is way Old Testament Deuteronomy stuff. Are we going to be blessed with the land again? Are we going to receive blessing? Will God protect us? Will we be able to have children? Those are the big four blessings. But now they're wondering, what about the temple? So the temple's rebuilt, and there it stands, but it's measly compared to the first temple. And now, God spoke before. And now, 400 or 386 to 300, 300 to 200, 200 to 100. And then, the monks got it wrong, we believe, 3 BC, Christ is born. Here's the scope. Christ is born. He starts to minister. He is crucified. He is resurrected. He ascends. He sends his Holy Spirit. Okay? But we're still in the phase of this. Sorry, I should have backed that up. He sends his Spirit at Pentecost, and we aren't done yet. We still have a chunk of this first coming to go. And this is when Christ comes on the clouds. It'll be a metaphor. And we'll see that that's proven by other texts in just a few minutes. The second coming, now we are between that judgment in 70 AD and the second coming. Where are we in history, in the timeline? Where are we? What? We don't know. We just don't know. We don't know if we are here. We don't know if we're here, or here, or here, or if there's several thousand years to go. The one thing we are told about is what? Yeah, we don't know. But what else? That it is going to happen, and we better be ready, because it could happen at any time, right? Okay. Let me catch my bearings here again. Okay. So some folks wonder then, well, when Christ comes in judgment, this is actually a thought, was that the second coming, a type of the second coming? So some have said the second coming is already over, and now it's up to us to restore the world. I don't think that's the case. I think the second coming is still coming myself. So we need to say, I think we need to say no to that. The second coming is coming. Christ really is going to come. And it seems like Thessalonians and other passages show that. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then the end, the telos, will come. The telos is the purpose, the objective for everything, the consummation, the final realization that these things are going to happen and the kingdom is going to be established. It doesn't happen in the beginning. It happens at the end. That telos, that's the second coming. Then the end will come when, what will happen then in the end? He, Jesus, hands the kingdom over now to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For now, is Jesus the ruler of the earth? Absolutely. Presidents, prime ministers, dictators, despots, he is King Jesus, and they answer to him, whatever they do. So now is the time for us to tell people in all of the countries, all of the nations, but a time will come when there will no longer be presidents and queens and prime ministers and governors and all of that. There will be no governmental authorities in this world, because Jesus himself will take the kingdom and that was given to him and then give it back to his Father and say, basically, mission accomplished. The kingdom is now full grown. It began like a mustard seed, but unbeknownst to people, it spread and spread and grew. And it spread to countries around the Mediterranean world and then up to Gaul and then Britannia, and then out to what Spain is. And then it started to spread out. People believe Thomas was buried in Chennai, India. So the Ethiopian eunuch goes where? Ethiopia. And the gospel spreads there. They celebrate every year the coming of the gospel to the Ethiopian Orthodox Church when the Ethiopian eunuch brought it to them. As Daniel says in chapter 2, the gospel is the kingdom is a mountain that casts a shadow across the world. That's a beautiful metaphor. The knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, just as he promised the message of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 then, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Oh, good. See, when Jesus Christ came to judge, not all his enemies are put under his feet like we see going on today and in our own country. This is a project in the making. And we are, I've tried to teach this all my time here, we are a part of that project, not just to be saved, but to live out life and to bring people back into the family and tell people about the gospel. That is our simple job. We don't have to build something. We don't have to bury something. We just have to let the gospel flow through our lips and live it out. See, when Jesus Christ came in judgment with all of his enemies not being under his feet, this is the project we're involved in. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. Because it's not here yet fully. We're praying that the kingdom would be realized to a greater and greater extent as history rolls down the track until that moment when, Paul says, he puts everyone, every enemy under his feet. So when we hear in this first chapter of Revelation, he's coming on the clouds. See, this is part of the event of that first coming. It's not a second coming that we're waiting for these things to happen. Okay, finally, Jesus comes with the clouds. Well, what's this stuff about the clouds? It'll be helpful for you to get this down. Please concentrate, and then you'll be able to go in a few minutes, but just give me a little longer here. Coming in the clouds, what do people think right away? They're thinking, in evangelical America, influenced by dispensationalism and a lot of other things, they're thinking, coming in the clouds, this must be meteorological or weather-related. We're going to see him floating down on the cloud, however you would do it. Coming down on the clouds, we were thinking of cumulonimbus clouds, but this is a failure on our part to put ourselves into the skin, the mind, and the spirit of the people who originally heard it. The clouds in the Old Testament are tied to theophanies, God appearances, the great ones. And you already know that they've happened. Remember in the Old Testament, the wilderness, the Israelites are protected from the sun by a pillar of cloud. And some great dissertations and writings have been done on that. That was actually the Son of God protecting the people in the spirit, and then the pillar of fire. So we're used to theophanies like that. Eventually in the Old Testament, the cloud comes to be referred to in poetry as God coming in judgment. That's why I asked Jack to read from Lamentations. God is going to cover now, in what Jack read, cover Israel now, the daughter of Zion, with a cloud, not for their protection, but a cloud of his, anger and judgment. Lamentations 2:1, very first verse, he read, how the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool where he rests in the day of his anger. Two times it brings that up in that passage and in other different ways. And Isaiah, when he's predicting the political fall of Egypt at the hands of a judging God, it says this, a prophecy against Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud, and he is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. And in a great song, David sings about God celebrating God's vindication of Israel, of David and Israel, a different time. This is 2 Samuel 22:13. He rode on a cherub and flew. What's a cherub?
Angel.
An angel. But is he really riding on a cherub? Well, not literally, not that way. That's why we have to take the Bible literarily as literature. He rode, it's a figure of speech. He rode on the cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. He's not giving a weather report. That's not what this is. It's about God coming in a great vindicating moment, right when his people needed him most at that time. And God's power came and cared for the people in the middle of a crisis. And it's also an echo of Daniel's Son of Man prophecy repeated by Jesus. And this is what Jesus then says at his trial when the high priest asks him the question, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God," the right hand of power, meaning the Father, "and coming on the clouds of heaven." You will see it. And the high priest did see it, because in his lifetime, still being alive, the judgment came and swept through, as well as the opportunity to repent. So Christ is coming in judgment on Israel, because Christ did come on judgment in Israel and old Jerusalem. And in the chapters ahead, we're going to see and deal with that much more. Next part, every eye will see him. It was a way of saying, this isn't done in secret. Every eye will see him. This isn't done in secret. It isn't hidden under a bushel basket. It's not something most people weren't aware of. In fact, the collapse of Jerusalem in 70 AD was also shaking to other parts of the whole Mediterranean world, the whole Roman world. Even Rome was shaken by, as the crow flies, 1,431 miles away. Rome is from Jerusalem. And Rome is shaken. Now, listen to Tacitus, the famous Roman historian. Tacitus himself, pagan as all get out, did not think when Vespasian and Titus came in and sacked Jerusalem that Rome would survive. And the entire Mediterranean world understood something earth-shattering is going on here. Josephus gives us an interesting insight into Titus, who was the Roman general going to sack it and did sack it. He's the one who caused the collapse of Jerusalem and the utter destruction of the temple. But he says it was worse. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was far worse than what he ever wanted or hoped for. He's there to sack it. And he's saying, this is worse than what we ever anticipated. And he's doing the sacking, but it's much worse than just what they're doing. Listen to what he says. Josephus said of General Titus, this is right out of Josephus's Jewish wars. When Titus saw the solid, he's looking at the city now, okay, when he's coming to attack it. When Titus saw the solid altitude way up, and the largeness of the several stones, and the exact joining, the way they were made, and also how great was their breadth, thick, and how extensive their length was, he said, this is Titus the pagan, we have certainly had God for our assistant in this war. And it was none other than God who ejected the Jews out of these fortifications. For what could the hands of man or any machines do towards overthrowing these towers? Josephus concludes, this was the end to which Jerusalem came. And he admits, it was a great and magnificent and mighty city among all of mankind, like one of the first wonders of the world that was built. Verse 7, even they who pierced him, especially those who pierced him. See, some of those who were the executioners of Jesus are still around. They didn't die yet. They're still around and experiencing this judgment themselves, especially too among the Jews. Although this is probably from Zechariah, a quote, then they will look on me whom they have pierced. And that's referring to the crucifixion. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plains of Megiddo, and so on. This is all connected to a series of events about Christ's coming, his leaving, and then coming, sending Vespasian and Titus and others in judgment. But the judgment, Titus is saying, in a sense, we touch a wall and the wall falls down. We look at the people and they start to die. People are killing each other and we didn't have anything to do. This was not the hands of us who did this, though they began it. He realized this is far more extensive. John says in chapter 19, but one of the soldiers pierced his side, and out came water and blood. He who saw it, John, has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, so that by these things you may live. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They will look, those people who said, let his blood be on us and our children, they will look on the one that they have pierced. Then it goes into all the tribes of the land. That's phules tes geis in Greek. And all the tribes of the land, some translations have all the people of the earth. But that's a misleading translation because it's talking about the tribes of Israel. And geis can be translated either earth or land depending on the context. And the context is for Israel themselves. It's local, the Jewish people in the land. It's the word phule, the family, the tribe, not the race, the people of all the world. And the word tes geis is where we get geis, geo, where we get our word for geography or geology. And so it's best translated here as land, referring to all the tribes of Israel will see this and mourn. John's statement is an allusion to that. In Zechariah. Jesus also says in the Olivet Discourse, then all the tribes of the land will mourn. In Matthew 24, Jesus says the same thing. Then all the tribes of, this is before he's dead, all the tribes of the land will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. John finishes this part with, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. And this is being applied to Jesus now. And it's saying that Jesus is the Almighty. He is the one filled with deity in his being. And all these affirmations reflect Jesus being God. And there's big disputes on YouTube and in podcasts lately about Jesus really wasn't the Son of God. And it's like, my goodness, we've had 2,000 years to go through this and three major councils. I think we have our ducks in a row and we can tell that Jesus really is God. This is the human who comes and walks among us, the people on the first century, as none other than the Almighty, the Eternal, Jesus the Messiah, here in the flesh, come to redeem, but also come to judge back then. And we'll see how this thoroughly works out as we go on. I think it's important for us to realize when God speaks, just remember, you know this, but let's remember, when God speaks, whatever the time is in between his speaking and something happening, it will come to pass. It's just a matter of time. Secondly, it's important for us to remember that God loves his children. He doesn't want any to perish. But if people insist on rebelling and going against him, then they have no choice. They will not be pleased or happy or fitted for heaven. They want something else. And they'll continue in heaven. If you read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, there are people who are on a bus. They go from hell to heaven. And what happens when they're in heaven? Anybody know? What do they want to do? They want to leave. Where do they want to go? Back to where they came from. That's scary, but he shows the heart of people. Same thing with Pharaoh. He hardens his heart, and then, man alive, he's not going to let those Jews go. And then he ends up wiping out a chunk of his whole army. The heart is really deceptive, isn't it? But we long, God longs for people to come. I wish they would all repent and come and be part of the family. But the way it is, as we all know and have in our families, there are people who refuse. But that doesn't mean if they're still alive, we pray for them, we love them, and point them to the King. Because judgment is someday going to come. It'll be a very serious matter. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is such heavy stuff, these texts here, as we lay this foundation. But we pray, Lord, give us wisdom and insight. Give us discernment. And help us to weigh these things out, to look at the grammar of the text, what it's saying on its face, how people would have understood it back then, and then to apply it to our times today. Lord, help us to hold to your word, to trust you, to weigh it out and see it proves itself over and over again. We thank you for salvation and redemption that's come for us, and we grieve for those who are under judgment. So, Lord, please use us to speak life into their hearts and for their eyes to be open and the Holy Spirit to work in wonderful ways in our very own family members, the people we work with, our neighbors, and whoever else that we remember, Lord. Speak powerfully by your Spirit and bring salvation. For Christ's sake, amen.